Well, thank you, Dick. Thank you. It's good to be with you, and it's a privilege to bring the Word of God and to share with you in worshipping our Lord and Saviour. Let's sing an opening psalm together. It's Psalm 92 on page 122. This is A, and we'll sing verses 1 to 9. How good it is to praise the Lord, to sing a joyful song, and to your name, O God Most High, make music all day long. Psalm 92a.
To praise the Lord, to sing a joyful song, and to
the Apostles' Creed together. It's on the back of the sheet. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father God, we bless you for this bright new morning that you've provided. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and we thank you for the brightness of the air outside, for the new colours and the lightness. We thank you for the changing seasons, the variety and colour that you bring into our lives, all your good blessings of creation and providence. We give you thanks, O Lord. But particularly, Lord, as we gather as a company of your people, we wish to acknowledge our eternal thankfulness for the provision of a Saviour, your beloved Son. We thank you again for him who entered this sinful and shameful world of ours. Thank you that he came to redeem and save those who are lost and helpless. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being loved by God and counted amongst your people. And Lord, we who have fled to Christ, we bless you for ever opening our eyes, showing us our sin, pointing us to a Saviour, and leading us to find refuge for our souls in him. Lord, we worship you, the living, true God. And we join with other congregations in this land of ours, and indeed throughout the world at various times during the course of this day, who will be praising you. We thank you for the communion of saints, those living on this earth who are your people, singing praises to you. We might never meet them, we don't know much about them, but Lord, we are one with them. And in a strange way too, we are one with those who have gone before. And we, Lord, delight in the fact that we take our place in uniting in with angelic choirs to proclaim the worth of our Saviour and Lord and to extol his praises. Lord, we pray that you'd see our feeble efforts, but sanctify them, O Lord. Bless us, we pray in our hearts. Pray too, Lord, that you would meet with us this morning as we seek to honour and adore your name. And Lord, pray that you'd be with us during the course of this day, that it may be a Sabbath rest to our souls, and that we may delight in your presence. Lord, hear our prayers and answer them, we pray, in Jesus' hallowed name. Amen. Well, let's say together the Apostles' Creed and then say the Amen at the end. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Well, boys and girls, young folks, several months ago, in fact it would have been around October of last year, there was a collapse of a mine. Do you remember that? Remember where it was? In a country in South America, begins with C. Think of winter time, snow, getting cold. It's cold. Yes? Chile. Remember that? A mine collapsed in Chile, and there were 33 miners trapped underground. 700,000 tons of rock collapsed, and they were completely trapped underground. Thousands of feet down, long, long way down. And all the camera crews from the various countries were on this country, and weeks went by, and they were talking about various efforts to get them out and what was going to happen and so on, and time dragged by. And eventually they were rescued. Now that rescue, in a little way, is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in rescuing sinful men and women, boys and girls, in the following way. I'll give you 4 points. First of all, those miners were trapped. There was no way out. There was it was absolutely impossible that they could ever find their way to the top, because everything had fallen in. Their normal route in and out had collapsed, and they were buried underground with thousands of feet of rock above them. The only way that they could be freed was if the people on the outside somehow got down to them. And that is, in fact, what happened. They had an operation, and a thing called Phoenix 2 was drilled, a new drill was made, vertical shaft sent down, very small, the little capsule inside called Phoenix 2, and it was sent down. But these men were trapped, no way out. And then they were rescued, just as Phoenix 2 was sent down, that new shaft. So the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven's throne, became a man, came down to earth to our situation. So he, we know it's 2,000 years ago, but he lived amongst people, sat with them, played with them, taught with them, grew up as a child. He could have been sitting here. If we'd have been there all those years ago, he could have been with us. And he was God, come down from heaven to earth. And then you think of these miners, and they are brought out. They never thought they would ever see the light of day again. All those television cameras and film crews that were there showed the scenes of wives who thought they'd lost their husbands, husbands thought they'd never see their wives again, and children all hugging one another because they thought that it was the end, and you can understand that. And there was reconciliation, if you like, a meeting together again of folk, family folk, who thought that was it. It was a wonderful picture of folk coming together. And there is something about the gospel in that, that our relationship with God has been broken by our sin, and yet Jesus Christ, in coming down to earth and saving us and forgiving us, brings about friendship and reconciliation between God and man. And those scenes that were dramatic and flashed across the news all over the world are a picture of just how it is between sinful man being forgiven and embraced by God and adopted into his family. It's a picture of reconciliation. And then finally, a lot of those miners said that life would never be the same again. And that surely, for many of them, is absolutely right. Life is never the same again. Some of them have gone on kind of lecture tours, on hailed as celebrities, going around telling about their experience. But aside from that, it's given them a new perspective on life. They thought life was over. But now, every day, they think it's a fresh day, new opportunity to live. Brought about a transformation in them. And that too is part of the gospel. That not only are the trapped, the imprisoned and the helpless rescued by a saviour who comes down, they are reconciled with God and their lives are transformed. All that is just a little picture of what happens in a person turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking him. Let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we again join together to thank you for a living Saviour. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord. Thank you that at this time of the year we remember his death and his resurrection. Thank you that the grave could not hold him, that he rose again. And as we were saying in the Apostles' Creed, we thank you that he rose again. We believe in that. We believe that he did not stay there, but rose to life. And Lord, we thank you for what we have in him, and pray that we all may experience his forgiveness, reconciliation with you, and a transformed life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in the the note that David sent me, he mentioned that you're going through a readings Sunday mornings and also Sunday evenings. So, in keeping with that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 11, and I'll read verses 1-9. Does that mean that last week Genesis 10 was read? Yes. Oh well, it's a bit more it's a bit more entertaining this morning. This is about the Tower of Babel, and I took the opportunity when he said that, I thought that would be a good thing to speak on, so I'm going to speak about the Tower of Babel later. But this is verses 1-9, page 10 of the Bible, the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Amen. We'll come back to that. Let's sing a second psalm now. It's Psalm 14 on page 15 of the Psalter. And we'll sing the whole of this psalm. Psalm 14. The fool speaks in his heart. There is no God, he says. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. None walk in godly ways. Psalm 14.
The fool speaks in his heart. There is no God, he says. There
people, they
Genesis there about Babel, which was the beginning, if you like, of Babylon, and you'll know that Babylon occurs throughout Scripture, and of course sometimes that's the actual place, but quite often towards the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Babylon stands for arrogant man and his defiance against God. And I want to read now from Revelation chapter 18 about the fall of Babylon the Great. There's a kind of symmetry here between the start of Babel and the end. This is page 1099 in the Church Bibles. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and render her double according to her works, and the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. But she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariot, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads, cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth.'" Oh man, it's a devastating chapter. I mean, even if you don't pick up all the details, you get the message of the the strength of man, his sophistication, his luxury, his enjoyment of life, the music and the art and the culture, all of that, and you have the idolatry and the immorality mixed up with that, and then you have God's anger and judgment focused on that place, and the suddenness and the devastation that's brought. These things are meant for our learning and instruction. Well, we're going to pray now. We'll sing one psalm after that, and then we'll turn to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as needy people. Lord, we are conscious of our frailty and our insecurity. Lord, life at times seems to pass us by, and we feel increasing age and realize life is short. Time is marching on. And yet, Lord, we worship and adore the God who stands outside of time, who is the Alpha and the Omega, from everlasting to everlasting. Thank you, O Lord, that you are the great, unchanging and unchangeable God. We thank you that what we read about in Scripture of your mercy and your everlasting kindness is the same now as it was then. We bless you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Lord, in the midst of our changing world and in the context of our own weakness and frailty within it, Lord, we have this sure rescue point. We have this anchor for our souls. And we bless you that we have unity in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we are brought to fullness, and we thank you for the regenerating nature of his gift to us. Thank you for new hearts, for cleansed hearts. Thank you, Lord, that eternity begins when we know and love Christ, our Saviour. And we thank you that it stretches on past death forever. Lord, we do commit ourselves to you. We pray for us as individuals and as families, that you would help us to live uprightly and godly in a deteriorating world. And although there are advances in technology and health and science all around us, yet, Lord, we know that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And there is an apathy and indifference to the things of God in our own land, despite an outward and superficial embrace of spiritual things in a more general sense. But Lord, there is that continuing hostility to the God of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you'd raise up gospel preachers. Pray that there may be a strengthening of the churches of Jesus Christ. Pray for a love of your truth, that the word of God may be proclaimed fearlessly, boldly, unashamedly. Pray for us as believers, Lord, that you'd help to live out our profession in a way that is unashamed. Lord, may we be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. May we be ambassadors for you. Pray for the work here in Cobham, that, Lord, your hand would be upon it. Pray for those who are away today. Bless them and strengthen them. And ask, O Lord, that you build up the work here, and build up your people, and add many souls in this area and roundabout who should be saved, be brought to know and love you. And Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pray again that you speak to us clearly. Speak to us as individuals. Feed us. Warm us with your truth. And have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I indicated, let's sing a psalm. Psalm 139. On page 180, this is Psalm 139a, and we'll sing verses 1 to 10. O Lord, you have examined me. You know me through and through, my sitting, rising. All my thoughts afar are known to you.
O Lord, you have examined me. My God.
if you have your Bibles open at Genesis 11, that would be helpful. I want to look at this incident of the Tower of Babel. Now, as I read that, and as you might be familiar with the elements of that account, I wonder whether it jars a little bit, that there's something a little bit embarrassing about this account, because on a superficial look at it, it does seem, doesn't it, that God is a little bit peeved. His mankind, he's made them, and now they are rallying and they're wanting to make this tower and build a city, and God feels threatened, and so he frustrates them and he sends them on their way and he gives them different languages and he confuses them. And that's how we understand it, and there's something about that that doesn't quite resonate with us, because it's not the God that we know about. Now, I think as you'll go through the Old Testament and you read bits, that there are passages that make you ask those kind of questions. Now, rather than just rushing on and glossing over it, I think it's sometimes helpful to say, hang on a minute, let's stop here and let's try and see what's going on here. And is there a better answer than my face value taking of it? There are lessons here about man, there are lessons here about God. And our closest study of this passage challenges first impressions. And so that's what I want to do, is to just step back. On the face of it, man's enterprise, his cooperation, it seemed reasonable enough. I know that the tower and the stretching up to heaven is arrogant, but nonetheless, it does seem a bit strange that God should try and frustrate them in this way. Well, let me draw out some lessons about man, first of all, and then some lessons about God. What you have here, first of all, is a demonstration of man's ingenuity and skill. The man that God made is intelligent. He is inventive. He's got an adaptive, inquiring, scientific mind. All that is a reflection of the God who made man. Made man with intelligence, made him in his own image, made him with the capacity for design and planning, for mutual cooperation, and so on. So you have here, verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, as we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They're able to design and plan. They're able to work out how to make bricks, perhaps in the plain of Shinar. There are no natural rocks, but they get the clay. I mean, it's not much different from these buildings. These bricks are baked, and they discovered that 3,000 years ago. You think of cave dwellers, don't you? I think back to school and what we learned about with the cavemen. And didn't anybody ever stop and think about the wonderful works of art in the caves? I remember being told as a boy that it was an indication somebody was passing a message about where a boar could be trapped, or sending a message. But you say to yourself, hang on, don't you think that by the time they'd drawn that, the boar would have got away? This is just art. There's something in man that's creative and has a taste for beauty. And these folk use their ingenuity, use their politics, because it was a corporate effort, it needed organising. And they had all of that. And in a commendable way, they want to build, at one level at least, a joint enterprise that's extending and challenging their faculties, their God-given faculties, and do something useful and profitable. What's wrong with that, we say? It's architecturally sound, no doubt, or quite likely it was aesthetically pleasing, it was a nice design building. What's wrong in that? It's a triumph of the human spirit. We want to rise above the mundane. Nothing about this monument being unworthy or shabby or about to fall down and so on. There's something good about all of this. It shows that man has something. He's intelligent and he has skill and ingenuity. So there is a lesson there. But secondly, we learn that there is in man a readiness, a propensity to disobey God. Why do I say that? If you just turn back to chapter 9 and verse 1, you read this. This is right after the flood. But God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's very clear. No ambiguity there. You have to spread out. Fill the earth. But what do you get in chapter 11? Look at verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So they set themselves to do specifically what God had told them not to do. God had told them to spread out, fill the earth, but they said, "No, we don't want to spread out. Let's build a city where we can all stop. And this will be our habitation. And we'll be great, but you know, if we all spread out, there'll be no cooperation. We'll all be weak, but let's find strength in unity. Let's all join together." I don't know what that was in Shinar that particularly attracted them, but there was something. And it is in man innate, isn't it, to disobey God. They thought, well, we know what Noah was told, we understand what the instruction was, but we see things differently. We've got our own take on this kind of enterprise, and we don't want to become frontiers men and ever pushing on. We want to settle down, and we want to have a life together. And they disobeyed God, and that is there, that in man. Though he is clever, though he's intelligent, though he has the image of his creator, yet he is innately disobedient, as we are. That's our innate habit. If you want children to do something, you think of somebody who's painting their fence. What's a sure sign to get kids to touch it? Put a sign up saying, "Don't touch, it's wet." And I remember this at school. Some workmen trying to finish off some concreting and roping it all off. And we were instructed not to go there, but kids going by and just sticking their foot in just to see if it was dry, because it wasn't. But there's this innate desire on all of us to stretch the boundaries, to do what we're told not to do, and to fail to do what we're told to do. But then thirdly, there's man's proneness to pride. Pride is written all over these verses. It's our great failing. Man builds his statues and his testimonies to man. He wants to be somebody. We want to be somebodies. And here, man has his place in God's universe. He was to find joy and fulfillment in God. And yet, man severs the link. And he says, I want to be somebody on my own. I want to have a name. Every now and again you come across what the Victorians called follies. Landowners would buy an estate and they would build a great tower. And the Victorians called them follies. And it's a good word. It's a folly to man's vanity. He wants to make a mark. There is, that's his house, but that's his folly. And they understood that. We take pride in different things, and we've got follies of our own, I would suggest. But there's this spirit of pride in man. Let's build ourselves a city. Let's have a tower. Let's build higher. And you've got various cities in the world all trying to outdo one another. Who can build the tallest? Who can build the strongest? Who can go higher than the previous highest building? And we've got American friends, I know, but this isn't a go at the Americans. But you know that spirit was there after 9/11. Let's not be defeated by the terrorists. Let's build all the more important to build again, build higher, build another. This great trade center, and so much of what I read in Revelation 18 about the trading, and that was kind of reminiscent there. I'm not drawing anything beyond that, but just to say that the spirit of pride in man was evident there. Let's build again. Let's go higher and better. And we have that here. We have our own nation kind of uniting around the Olympics. We've got the Olympics next year. It's going to bring the nation together. It's mankind taking pride in his unity and purpose outside of the very thing that we were meant to find unity in, which was God himself. So here is man's pride, which so often is not recognized. And then there's fourthly, man's insatiable quest for spirituality. Man wanted a tower to reach to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's have a tower whose top is in the heavens. The word Babel for the Babylonians meant the gate of God. And the idea was that they would conquer the skies and reach up, and you can kind of imagine, or metaphorically at least, they would reach on get to the top of their tower and reach off across and shake hands with God. They would be on a level, on a par, embrace God as equals. We'll reach his throne. It was a searching for something, but it was a searching suffused with pride. They wanted to worship, but they, in a sense, were worshipping themselves. There's a quest for spirituality, but they wanted to be like God, not just be able to reach God. It sets out on completely the wrong premise, as though God is found by pilgrimage, or some other quest. We can find God. Let's build this tower. Let's reach God. God, of course, comes down. God sees all this. The language of Genesis here, where God, verse 5, comes down to see is reminiscent of Psalm 2. There's something great about God, and he looks down on this puny effort. God came down to see the city. What is this man is doing? He is not threatened. He is over all of this. He sees what's going on. But men, in their quest for spirituality, are finding it in the wrong place. They're not searching where they should. Just as Jeremiah said, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We've got our own Tower of Babel in this country, called Stonehenge. But you know the tenacity and the skill of those builders was incredible. They should hunt those great lumps of stone from South Wales, wherever it was, and put them there on a plain in Salisbury, and thousands of years later we could look at them and marvel and see how they worship the sun. It's all misplaced. It's very clever. You admire them, but it's wrong. They're seeking God in the wrong place. A misdirected spirituality. And then fifthly, man, and you have this here, man that has a thirst for purpose and permanence. Cannot accept that we are here for this limited period of time and then we're gone. He wants to make a name for himself. He wants that little blue plaque at the bottom of the tower. This is the design of such and such a man. These builders are here. We want some sort of permanence, memory to these men. Maybe it goes back to Nimrod that you heard about last week. There's reference to Nimrod. Where is it? Verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There's a man who's perhaps organizing or behind some of the ideas here. Maybe they commemorate him. Sure, there's some sort of recognition of Nimrod. But other people, those constructors, the designers, they all want their to be remembered. And we try to remember folk, but man is passing through. Each November the 11th we say we'll remember them, and each little town and place has got its cenotaph, and we've got the names of those who fell in the Great War and the Second War, but we don't know them really. They've died, they've gone. We remember soldiers, generally, those who laid down their lives, but we're not thinking of them as individuals. We can't. They're gone. And man is feeble. Man is only here for a short while, but he thirsts for permanence and for purpose. Jesus said, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then there's man's essential insecurity and fear. God said, if you like, trust me, spread out, occupy the earth, fill it. But these people said, no, let's keep together, we're not quite sure, we want to be together. You have this, don't you, that people do spread out. You go to a beach and people spread out. But if there's some kind of threat, they're all huddled together. During the Blitz, people came together and sheltered in the underground. People joined together. People will talk in a way that they don't when everything's going fine. And here, people are huddling together, frightened, finding encouragement with one another. Come, they say, verse 3, come let us make bricks. Verse 4, come let us build, let's organize ourselves. For the fear of anonymity, fear of danger and threats, fear of oblivion. There's an ageless quest for harmony, but it's essentially godless. Let's find unity, purpose in one another. And God says, find unity and purpose in me. And then finally, there's man's inevitable failure. At the end of all of this, what would you find? If you went back shortly after, a few years on, you'd find ruins. You'd find tumbleweed running in the streets. You'd find a half-finished city. It's not just the tower. It's the city that goes with it. Because the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower that the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, the people are one, they all have one language, this is what they'll begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over there, from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. It is an incomplete city. And it's like one of the castles that you see in this country. It's just in ruins. And here, ruins. Man, ultimately, his technology is thwarted and it doesn't work. Okay, God does it here. But there is a continuing sense of man looking for causes to unite him, new hopes about the future. When in 1858 the first transatlantic cable was laid, at the opening ceremony it was said, "It is impossible that old prejudices and hostilities should longer exist while such an instrument has been created for the exchange of thought between all the nations of the world." So there again you have the technology and the skill of man laying down these great cables. And the hope that's there that this will unite the world. That man will share his ideas, that we're not going to be isolated, that we'll come together. And that wars and that kind of thing will be a thing of the past. Those sorts of expressions were made then. At the early part of the previous century when aeroplanes were going, again it was thought the world would shrink, we'll get on with one another, and again it would be a harbinger of international peace. Perhaps not in the same way, but the internet again was meant to bring folk together. You'd have this huge network, we could all relate to one another, man would be united. And of course it's all dominated, isn't it, by pornography and fraud and all sorts of things. I read a leader in The Economist some time ago which said, "As new gizmos come and go, human nature seems to remain stubbornly unchanged. Despite the claims of the techno-prophets, humanity cannot simply invent away its failings." And here is man's problem. It's himself, because sin destroys our communities, it wreaks havoc in homes and marriages, and before God we are all failures. And written over all of this is the failure of man. Okay, well there's some lessons about man. Let me hurry on to say something about the Lord. Firstly, and very importantly, let's understand that God is not threatened. What God is doing is paralleling what man does. So man sees the plane. God sees the city and the tower. Men say, "Come, let's build." God says, "Come, let's go down." Man says, man fears dispersal, and God disperses them. They are the drop in a bucket compared to God. He is not threatened at all by man. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is not frightened that somehow man will establish himself as an equal and challenge him in some way. But then secondly, and perhaps more importantly, God's role is not to smooth men's chosen path. Man here wants to build a tower, and God frustrates it. Well, nowadays, men and women live their lives as they always have done, and again, you will have people say, or imply, suggest, that how can there be a God when he, they don't put it in this way, but when he stops me, when he frustrates me from fulfilling a life of purpose and joy and happiness and health? God's purpose is to make me happy. God's purpose is to fulfill my dreams. And it's not. Man is on a broad road to destruction. And people are saying, when they say that, he really ought to be planting flowers along that broad road. He ought to be making it nice and easy. He ought to be covering over the potholes. He ought to be making beautiful scenery. He ought to be smoothing my path. And don't you realize, this does lead to destruction. God isn't there to smooth our way to destruction. What a foolish thought. Surely, by any common sense understanding, God, who loves us, wants to frustrate us on this broad road that leads to destruction. He wants to do everything to bring us onto that narrow path that leads to life. So people become angry at God. And these people, no doubt, became very angry, very frustrated that God should spoil their plans, should turn them away, should break up the community, should disperse them. They can't understand one another in the same way anymore. And they would no doubt feel annoyed. I just wonder whether you've ever been on a country road and you've seen a sign, road ahead closed, and you feel that sense of frustration. Blow. And you wanted to get there, and you want to get there quickly, and now you can't go. And you've got to find another way. And perhaps it's not as easily signposted as it might be, and it adds to your journey. But if that sign hadn't been there and you'd gone on for mile and mile and then you come to the block, that sign which so frustrates you is actually a help. It's telling you, don't go further on. There's a blockage here. You need to make your plans now. And so often what God does in our lives is to put little signs up. Road ahead closed. Cul-de-sac. It's a dead end. Literally. And our chosen paths in life are frequently dead ends. Quite literally. That's where they lead. And God is saying, don't go down that dead end. His role is not to open up the chosen path and usher you there with all his blessing. Yes, you go down, enjoy yourself, and I'll provide the music that you can sing to as you gaily walk along that road. Thirdly, let's learn that man's self-constructed ideas about God are misplaced. God is not at the top of this tower. He's not high in the heavens, aloof, removed. He sees what is going on. He sees it in their hearts. He hears their pride. He hears their political organizing. He knows all of it that's going on. And you know what really does ascend up into heaven? It's not the tower. It's their sin. Read that in Revelation 18:5. It's the sin of Babylon that reached God. When you read in the book of Jonah, right at the beginning, the stench of Nineveh reached the nostrils of God. The sins of that arrogant empire reached heaven. And it's the sins of this Babel that reaches him. He is not aloof. He's not distant. He is holy. He understands where they are, and he will deal with them. But learn, finally, that God's purposes here are not to frustrate them. It's not just to do the opposite of what they want. It's not to see, oh, man is organising, man is being clever. Well, let's just put him back a bit. Let's just notch his pride down. The Lord is saying, really, look, you want a unity. You want harmony in life. You want organisation. But you're finding it outside of me. You're not posing a threat to me, but you are, and you should, you are designed to find your place in me. You are made for me. As communities, find your worship in me. A couple of weeks ago, a little polar bear in Germany died. A little bear that was abandoned by its mother, hand-reared in the zoo in Berlin called Knut. And it became very popular, and huge numbers used to visit Berlin to see this little polar bear that grew up to be a polar bear, great favourite. Loads of kids bought the little cuddly furry bears in the shop, and it made a lot of money for the zoo. But this bear, and I don't blame the zoo for this, but it had been removed from its environment. And they were saying that it just came to rely on the people. And it was a bit of a psychopath in polar bear terms. It wasn't adapted. And it died young. Should have lived to about 30, died at the age of 4 or something. And this poor bear, outside of where it should be, and it was a loss. And what God is saying here is, you are meant for me. You're meant to find your place in me, your purpose in me. And what I am doing is breaking this hold. You want to find unity together outside of me. That's a dead end. I will frustrate that for good purposes, that you may find life in me. Well, may the Lord encourage us and bless us and instructs us through his truth. Amen. We'll sing in closing Psalm 8 on page 7. In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name, for you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. Let's stand to sing Psalm 8 in closing.
In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name. For you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. From the
Heavenly Father, we thank you that what you do in life is to point us to yourself. We thank you that there is life in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that there is unity and purpose, there is fulfillment and joy in him. We pray that we may find that to be so all the days of our life. Lord, bless us now. Keep us, we pray. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, both now and forever. Amen.